I hope you've been taking good advantage of the 40-day devotional that Pastor Eric Stiller has wonderfully made available to us. The whole series is called Praying for Revival. A wonderful sister in the Lord came up after the first service and said, revival has to start with each of us individually, and I'm here to testify that the Lord is working revival in my own heart. That's great to hear. And also Eric's messages, he crafted four messages from Exodus chapter 33 to fit with that theme of praying for revival. Several weeks ago, he preached on the first six verses. They took off their ornaments, followed by verses 7 through 11. They went outside the camp to pray. And then wasn't last Sunday glorious? Wasn't it awesome to hear from Michael Miller and the Micah boys? And so in that case, Eric's third sermon in the series was preached at Trio, which means that most of you would not have had access to it. But let me encourage you to get and read the manuscript, a wonderful message. And then he encouraged me to wrap up the series with the fourth and final sermon on Exodus chapter 33. One could argue that this is the climax of the chapter. The context, of course, is that Moses is in a dialogue with God, and it's a give and take. It's a wonderful dialogue, and we're going to find out what it concludes with. Follow along, please, as I read from Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he, meaning the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Let's pray. Father, as Mike prayed earlier, we pray during this week especially that you would take what is familiar to us and breathe into it by your Holy Spirit freshness, new depth of meaning, new joy, revival, if you will, in our hearts. We know we can't create that, nor can we manipulate you to give it to us. But like Moses, today, now, we seek you and your glory. Amen. What's the meaning of Moses' request, show me your glory? I'm a child of the 1960s. And yes, I had long blonde hair, a red bandana, and wore bell-bottom pants. Each culture and each period of time tends to have its own language, its own music, and so on. And back in the day, some of you may remember this, if you were listening to a song and you were impressed by the depth of its lyrics, or if you read something and you wanted to say how meaningful it was, you'd say, hey, man, that was really... Well, you see, the cool people say cool, but the real people say heavy. Remember that? That's really heavy. Evidently not. How about this one? How about if you're reading something by a theologian or a commentator or something, and it doesn't have a lot of substance to it, it's kind of fluffy, you might say, well, that person, they're an intellectual or a theological lightweight. You familiar with that term? Yeah.
I can dig it.
You can dig it. You gotta love that. I think I took us on a path I'm going to retreat from very quickly. One of the great privileges of standing in this pulpit as your interim pastor is that this is a biblically literate congregation because the pulpit has thundered for decades with solid biblical teaching. I think you know what the word means that's translated glory. It's kabod in Hebrew, and it means heavy. It means of weight, of substance. And the Bible gets at this in different ways to describe glory. One way is to say that God is the heavyweight of the heavyweights. Who he is and what he says and what he does has eternal weight and substance, as opposed to what the world says. I get my news from MSN webpage, and on any given day, I just click and see what's happening. Here's things that make the front page. What was the color of the dress worn by some actress at the Academy Awards? Where did Lady Gaga intern? Okay, who's the latest NFL player to be arrested for some felony? And I heard a rumor, actually, that this is a baseball town. And, of course, we glory in a winning team. Not that I would know what that's like from Pittsburgh, but you all would know what that's like. But even the glory of baseball fades. You don't remember. Who won the 60 series? You don't know. How about the 71 series? How about the 79? Who won the National League Batting Championship in 1985? In other words, the things that capture our attention, they make the front pages, they impress us, they ultimately are lightweight. They have no ultimate value. They're here today and gone tomorrow. And when Moses says, "Show me your glory," he's asking for God to reveal something that is weighty, of eternal significance. Another way the Bible gets at this word glory is to use this phrase, Shekinah glory. When God reveals his glory to Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 24, the Bible tells us that when he went up to the mount, there was fire on the mountain. Remember the Ten Commandments movie when Charlton Heston goes up, the burning bush? Often in the Bible, when God reveals his glory, it's phenomenological, it's visible, it's through a bright light. And Moses here is saying, show me the whole deal. Show me your light, your brilliance. Now, I don't know that Moses understands what he's asking. How many of you have ever had the experience of waking up in the middle of the night, someone came into your room and flipped the light on, and what's the response to the retina and the eye when you're in darkness and light is shining? You squint, is that not right? Because you can't handle that light. When Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory," he's asking God to, in a sense, display the brilliance and splendor of his character. What's the brightest light ever made in terms of a spotlight? Here's trivia for you. Made by General Electric in 1903. It's called a carbon arc searchlight. And it weighed 8 tons. Are you listening? It had 1 billion candle power. It was installed on the City Hall building of University City here in St. Louis for the 1903 World's Fair. When it was illuminated, you could see the light from Chicago, which is 300 miles away. That's bright. And what Moses is here saying is, "Lord, I want to encounter you as a God who is ultimately heavy and of substance. I also want to encounter your brilliance, your purity, your brightness." One of the things that's going to be fun and wonderful about heaven. Do you know in Revelation 21, a great chapter that talks about the New Jerusalem, the city of God, do you know what it says there? It's an amazing thing. It says, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the moon or the sun, because," why? "The Lord is its lamp." Heaven is going to be a place where there is no darkness whatsoever, and we can behold the glory of God in all of its brilliance. But for now, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to honor your request, but I'm going to shield you from it. More about that in just a moment. You can tell a lot about someone, can't you, by what they ask of God? In fact, what you ask of God speaks volumes about what you think of God. And today, in a typical evangelical church, given the nature of our faith in our country at this point, I wonder how many people would say, "Lord, if I have one request of what I can ask you for, Lord, show me your glory." I think a lot of folks would say, "Lord, show me the money." "Lord, show me your holiness," as opposed to, "Lord, make me and ensure my happiness." "Lord, show me your purity," instead of, "Lord, bring me some pleasure." In other words, our hearts, are you listening? Our hearts are bent when we ask God for things in a narcissistic, self-serving, self-indulgent way. It's called sin, and that's how we're bent. And when Moses makes this request, "Lord, show me your glory," He's actually modeling for us the greatest prayer that we could ever pray. Show me something of yourself. Now, I'd like you to note how God responds to this request. Look at verses 19 and following. We know what the word means now in verse 18. And in verse 19 and following, God says, the first thing he says in verse 19 is, I will. In other words, I promised you that I'll reveal my glory. I'll do it. That's the nature of God. He is a self-revealing God, and he wants us to know him. He wants us to love him and to worship him. So when you ask him to reveal himself to you, you are asking him for the very thing that he delights to do. It would be like asking a St. Louis person to root for the Cardinals at Busch Stadium. It comes with the territory. God loves to reveal himself. But notice that it's a privileged revelation in verses 19 and 20. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll show compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Did you know that that verse there is airlifted out of Exodus chapter 33 by the Apostle Paul, and it's transported and plucked down in the argument in Romans 9 of the doctrine of election, 9:15. You see, we are privileged that God would reveal his glory to us. We can't demand it as a right. We can accept it as a privilege. I'd like you to note also that it is partial. It can't be in all of its fullness. If God revealed his entire weight of his glory, we would be crushed in our sin under the weight. If God were to reveal all of the candle power of his brilliance, we would be blinded by it. We would be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the majesty of God. And so he's going to grant this request partially. Here's the gospel. Do you see it? When you want to approach God, when you want to know God, we do not enter God's presence on our terms. We enter on him. He sets the agenda. He sets the term. Religion is man establishing his terms. I will do this for you. I will do that for you. I won't do this. I'll stay away from that. And on the basis of my performance and my religiosity, I have a right to approach you. No, no, no. The only right we have is to be condemned and sent to hell for eternity. That's our legal, moral right. That would be justice. But I want you to note that not only is God promised response, I will, not only is it privileged, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy, not only is it partial, but it's protected. Do you see it? What a cool thing. I want you to know me. I want you to see me. I want to honor your request, at least in a partial way, but I've got to protect you. I've got to shield you. You can't handle all of it. So here's this rock. And it's got a ravine in it, a cleft. And I'm going to put you in that cleft. And I'm going to cover you. And then I'll pass by. And you get part of what you requested. You get to see my back, metaphorically speaking, but not my face. That's the gospel. Nobody in this room would have access to God unprotected. Like Isaiah, we would cry out in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the glory of God, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. We would all be running for the closest exit. And so God, through Jesus Christ, protects us. This is the celebration that the rock is here. This week is the celebration that Jesus lived a perfect life. And when he died on the cross and shed blood, that's how we're protected. The hymn says it well. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. Jesus is the cleft of the rock in which we are hidden, now and forever. One final thought. How does God today reveal his glory? I mean, are you going to get on an airplane and fly to Israel and climb up Mount Sinai and meet a burning bush? Or is there a tabernacle or a tent of meeting that we can go to so the glory Shekinah cloud comes down and we can experience it like Moses? How today, 21st century, does God reveal his glory, his majesty, his brilliance, his substance, his weightiness? How does he do it? Principally, not exclusively, principally three ways. I leave them with you. One is through creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. In other words, the canvas of creation has the beautiful print of the hand of the Creator all over it. But Paul says in Romans 1 that that's unconvincing, that we should know God's glorious nature by the things that he has made, but we suppress the truth in unrighteousness and worship the creature rather than the Creator. But nevertheless, in spite of what we do with it, God reveals his glory through his creation. There's a second way. It's, if you will, the most glorious way. And it's through Christ. The person and work of Christ. John 1:14, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. John 17, when Jesus prays that high priestly prayer just before Holy Week, when he knows he's going to the cross, this is what he prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, even as your Son has glorified you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. This week, Holy Week, is a celebration of this second means by which God reveals his glory. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, if it ended there, the sermon would be over, and I'd sit down, and we would have a nice day contemplating, as spring comes to St. Louis, how glorious is God in his creation. And Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, this Easter, we would be celebrating this majestic display of God's glory in and through Jesus Christ. If it ended there, that would be fine, but there's a third one, and it scares me. And it motivates me. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now unto him who is able to keep you from what? I'm sorry, that's Titus 24. No, now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, to him, are you listening? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Ladies and gentlemen, do you feel the weight of that? That God has created the church as the repository and the revealer of his glory to the world. And we're broken, and we're petty, and we gossip, and we pursue lightweight, airy, non-substance things. And the very institution that God has created to reflect his weightiness and his light and his brilliance and his majesty is fallen. God, do you have plan B? Is there another means by which you would be pleased to reveal your glory to the world? And he answers, no, you're it. What we ask God for speaks volumes of what we view God as. When you think about Central Presbyterian Church, what do you ask God for? A new senior pastor? That would be appropriate. More unity? Amen. More clarity? Of course. More money? That'd be helpful. How about more deity? How about more of Jesus? How about more of his glory in our presence? How could he refuse the prayer of a church that asked him to increasingly display and reveal his glory? We've got some repenting to do in that process. I think of Central as the psalmist thought of Jerusalem. You know, Psalm 24, which we cited earlier in our liturgy. Do you remember how that song goes near the end? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O everlasting doors, that the King of who? The King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the Lord of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory, and his name is Jesus. He loves this church. He always has. He always will. It's his nature and his grace so to do. And in loving response to a loving Jesus, we want more of him here. More of him in our hearts, in our relationships, in our language, in our attitudes. Maybe on this Palm Sunday, we would think about the King of Glory coming into the gates of Central, and we would take off cloaks of complaint and lay them down. Garments of grumbling, lay them down. We would remove, if you will, anything about us that in any way diminishes his glory. What if a church, what if a congregation said true north on the compass of this church is the glory of God? What if before we spoke, we thought of the glory of God? Before we wrote an email, we thought of the glory of God? Before we talked about someone else, we thought about the glory of God? What would happen if God's glory became the preeminent passion of our hearts? Eric said it well. What would happen is revival. God cannot refuse his children. When his children pray, God, show me more of your glory. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.